Ah ja. Second to the last book in the Old Testament. We're continuing our study through each book of the Old Testament. And in this survey, obviously, we're going pretty fast through these books and looking at the high points, the major themes. And we're approaching again the minor prophets as each of them addresses an eternal question. And the title for Zechariah that I put on the board is, Does God Give Second Chances? Does God give second chances? And tonight is part two. So we had looked at the first part, chapters 1 through 6, and the first 8 visions. And this book is divided into thirds. It's kind of the outline. Chapters 1 through 6 has 8 visions that we covered last week. And that is, God will give a second chance through his rule. Through his rule. And then the second part of this book is chapters 7 and 8, and that involves two sermons and God will give a second chance through his word. God will give a second chance through his word. And then the third section that we'll look at tonight also is God will give a second chance through his son, chapters 9 through 14. So let's review just a little bit real quick on the first section. And just to review is Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries, and Zechariah began at the same time Haggai did, in 520 BC. And each of them essentially exhorting the people to begin anew in rebuilding the temple, those who had came back in, from exile in Babylon. And, hey, Jace, can you see if the speaker's on? I had it down because of the, you know, what we did with the movie last Friday night. There you go. Okay. I was thinking I wasn't hearing anything for a minute there. Thank you. Okay, so on the review for last week in chapters 1 through 6, one of the things that was mentioned is that this book in particular has some things in it that are hard to understand. And Mark Deaver, I remember pointing out an Old Testament professor that said those very words that he had. But what we're looking for, and this is one thing that I really gained from Mark Deaver, is looking for patterns in this book. Things that stand out in repeating. There are certain themes and repetitions. And what we pointed out in chapters 1 through 6 with the 8 visions is that in Hebrew literature, the climax is not always at the end. The climax can be in the middle, as it is with these 8 visions. Okay? And when you look, and we had mentioned vision 1 is chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. Vision 2 is chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. Vision 3 is chapter 2. Vision 4 is chapter 3. Vision 5 is chapter 4. Vision 6 is chapter 5, 1 through 4. Vision 7 is chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, and Vision 8 is in chapter 6. And the peak is in the middle. And in the middle is Visions 4 and 5, which is chapters 3 and 4. And as we had pointed out, in Vision 4, in the beginning of that, in chapter 3, is one of the greatest pictures we have of justification and the two parts of justification. The cleansing of sin, which was symbolized by the Joshua there, the high priest, taking on the sin of the people, the filth of the people, and cleansing them of sin, but then also giving them rich robes, clothing them with rich robes at the end of verse 4. Obviously pointing to the imputation, the transfer of Christ's righteousness. So the point that's being brought out is that the peak here in the middle of these visions is it's pointing to Christ through the high priest and also through Zerubbabel, the governor, essentially the king, the royal governor. So Christ himself is the anointed one who is both priest and king. And the king is the one that helps restore the people to God through the temple being rebuilt. And when you look in chapter 4, 11 through 14, at the end of Vision 5, you're in the middle, Visions 4 and 5 are in the middle of this. This is the climax of the visions, these eight visions. And you look at verse 14, so he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So these two anointed ones, who are these individuals? It seems they are the priest who represents the cleansing of God's people in Vision 4, together with the king who accomplishes God's purpose in Vision 5. And we know Christ himself is the anointed one, so that both these two people are actually pointing to one person, Jesus Christ, who holds both offices. Okay? And we pointed out that the very first vision, has four horses, and the eighth vision has four horses with the chariots, four kinds of horses. And the first vision is how the world, the nations, try to get peace themselves. Because both of the horses, the four horses, from Vision 1 and Vision 8, are trying to bring peace. So in the Vision 1, it's before the coming of Christ, and the nations are trying to achieve peace through their own efforts. And they come back reporting that all the earth is resting quietly, chapter 1, verse 11. But God is exceedingly angry with the nations at ease in verse 15 of chapter 1. But in Vision 8, we see the four chariots and the four types of horses at the beginning of Vision 8, and they also speak about peace and rest that that they're reporting back on. In verse 8, he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." And the north country was typically a picture of where God's enemies, the enemies of Israel, the foreign enemies were. And there's this idea then that this is the peace after Messiah, the Christ. If you look down at verse 13, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and so he shall be priest on his throne." Here again, priest and king, "and the council of peace shall be between them both." So this is the idea of the peace then that is achieved through Christ, who is both priest and king, and the peace that he establishes even over the enemies of God's people represented by those in the north. And then, kind of in the middle, leading up to the peak, you have visions 2 and 3 and visions 6 and 7. And in visions 2 and 3 and 6 and 7, God is achieving victory over the external and internal enemies in opposition of himself and his people. In visions 2 and 3, in chapter 1, verse 18, and through the end of chapter 2, God is defeating the enemies outside of Israel. And in visions 6 and 7, God, and the same as actually in vision 3 too, vision 2 and 3, same thing in both of them. God is achieving peace against victory. He's defeating the enemies outside. And in visions 6 and 7, he's purging the people of their sins, so he's defeating the enemy within them in vision 6 and 7. If you look over in chapter 5, you have vision 6 and 7. And look at verse 3, in the middle there, every thief shall be expelled. And then goes on, every perjurer should be expelled. And then on to vision 7, look down at verse 8, where this is wickedness, and he thrust her into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth, and then to get rid of the basket, carrying the basket away. The idea is purging the wickedness, purging the perjurer, the thief, the wickedness, the enemies within the people. So the eight visions present a picture of the whole world at peace under the rule of God's anointed priest and king. It's not achieved through the world and their efforts and the nations and their efforts. They may try the League of Nations, they may try the United Nations, but it will always fail. As Chamberlain would say, we have achieved peace in our time, right when Hitler's rolling his tanks right across his borders. That's the way it always works when the nations try to achieve peace through their own efforts. But only Christ, the Prince of Peace, will achieve true and lasting peace through his reign and rule as he defeats the enemies without and the enemies within and purges the sin of his people through Christ the High Priest and his sacrifice at the cross, who then clothes us with his rich robe of righteousness and gives us true peace that will extend to all the nations when Christ comes again. So, all in the Bible is Christ in all, and we see it, especially in Zechariah. And one thing I wanted to point out too as a review is that in Zechariah here, in these visions, he is repeatedly, as we noted, over and over again saying, do you see? Do you understand? Do you know? Do you see? He's not much for being told, do this, do that. In other words, we are to know and observe the truths of what God will do in his rule and reign. This is what God will do. This is what God will do. Do you know it? Do you trust it? Have faith in it? Do you understand it? Salvation is of the Lord. Do you know it? Do you see it? Do you understand it? God will rule. God will judge. God will dwell. God will send. God will cleanse. God will purge. God will separate. All these different verbs that are used in these visions. Okay, so we move into the second section here, dealing with two sermons. In chapter 7 and 8, God will give a second chance through his word. Through his word. Both sermons in chapter 7 and 8 begin with the word of the Lord came. Now this is, I'd put on a side note there, but this is about 2 years after the visions, based on the time frame that we have at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, so then it's extended at 2 years from when the visions took place. But both sermons here in chapter 7 and 8 begin with the word of the Lord came. You see in chapter 7, verse 1, now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And then look down in chapter 8, verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Okay, so here God will give a second chance through his word. Now in chapter 7, this is the first sermon, it looks back and explains why God sent Judah into exile for their sin. Okay. Look down in 5 and following. Chapter 7, verses 5 and following. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited, and prosperous in the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed those words, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, hard. Speak of hard hearts. Refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So he's rehearsing, he's looking back, and he's explaining why God sent Judah into captivity in Babylon. They refused to listen and hear and obey the words of God. Well, the second sermon, chapter 8, it looks forward and describes what God will do for his people in grace. Look at verse 2 and following there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, well, it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Back to the heart and soul of the covenant. God saying, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Union and communion with God. The heart and soul of a covenant relationship with God. The end of verse 8. But that's something God will do. I will bring them back. I will save them. So God's here, he's looking forward and describing what God will do for his people in grace. The first sermon explains how bad things happen to them for ignoring God's word. Right? We saw that in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. And the second sermon explains how God's grace gives them a new life. I didn't read 11 through 15 of chapter 8. Let me read here in the second sermon, chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. But I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. So the second sermon explains how God's grace gives them a new life. Chapter 8 adds then more of a picture of God's people at peace that we find presented as the main theme of the eight visions in chapters 1 to 6. God giving them rest and peace, especially through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the priest and king. Notice, truth and love will mark God's people. Truth and love will mark God's people. Look at chapter 8 here, verse 3, the end of verse 3. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The city of truth. Look at chapter 8, 16 and 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Look at verse 17. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. In other words, speak truth. That's saying it in a negative way. Don't love something false. Don't give false oaths. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. And then the end of verse 19, love and truth. Love, truth, and peace, right? Truth and love will mark God's people with that peace that he establishes and brings through Jesus Christ. I want you to see something real quick. You can, Colossians 3, 8 and 9. Pastor Ron went through Colossians 3. Turn there real quick. Here with the putting off the old man, putting on the new. Right, Colossians 3, 8 and 9, dealing with sins and societal sins, sins in relation to one another. Colossians 3, 8, 9, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, okay, in the relationship to one another. So what? Love and truth should be a part of it. Not anger, love. Not lying, truth. Truth and love in how we relate to one another as part of our community in Christ. Look here at Ephesians 4, same context. Okay, putting off the old man, putting on the new. Ephesians 4, 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, 25 to 5, 2. And look what's quoted in Ephesians 4, 25. You see what's quoted in Ephesians 4, 25? Therefore, putting away lying, he quotes Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. It keeps going, etc., etc. What? Same deal. Dealing with the sins in relationship with one another. Going down to verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for God, to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. Same thing. And in a sense, then, this is picturing the fulfillment that we see in the New Covenant, the New Testament.
That's also the theme of chapter 3 John.
Yeah, yeah, and the theme of 2 and 3 John. That's exactly right, yep, yep. It's pretty neat when we see this then being played out, is how did they look at that, the New Testament apostles going back and saying this is what they're seeing then as a fulfillment of this is this is God promising at this point that this is what's going to mark my people, truth and love at peace in Christ, that Christ has brought about. So we're to put off the old man, put on the new. We're new creatures in Christ. And then how we relate with one another in Christ. Yeah, the opposite, the great contrast that it should be with our society out there, filled with violence and anger and hatred and malice and bitterness and unforgiving and lying and slander. Yes. What else do we see here is that God always evaluates our hearts first. Look at chapter 7, 5 through 12 in the first sermon. God's evaluating the motives. See, in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, he knows why they were fasting. Was it for me? Really me? The end of verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5? Or was it for yourselves? God knew what their intent was in their hearts, why they do religious observances, right? Remember what Jesus was talking about? I put Matthew 6, 1 through 18, huh? When you deal with the religious charitable giving and the praying and the fasting, where the Pharisees were doing it to be seen by men, for themselves they were doing it. God said, I can see your heart, I can see your motives, that you're doing it for yourselves, not really for me, to please me as your heavenly Father. Look at, keep going there in chapter 7, right? Verse 10, let none of you plan evil in his heart. Let none of you plan evil in his heart. They made their hearts like flint, verse 12. Hard hearts. They wanted to shrug their shoulders, be indifferent. Who really cares? God's word and his law. I'll live what I want to live for myself. Difference. They'll be judged worse than Sodom.
You have the same thing in Ezekiel 33:31. They say you don't need to keep them. They show you love with their mouth, but it is their heart that you see their own.
Yeah, another good example. Yep. And that's Christ is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, is saying this is God's law. His assessment, his evaluation of us always starts in the heart. It's the way he looks at murder. It's the way he looks at adultery. It's the way he looks at religious observances. God's evaluation and assessment of us always starts in the heart. Right? And that's the essence of the Beatitudes, right? The character traits, the heart, the character traits of the Christian in Jesus Christ. You know, I put 1 Samuel 16:7 on there, right? Where the Lord looks not as man sees, right? God looks at the heart, dealing with Samuel going to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. What? You got the little guy out there, David, out there tending sheep, right? Yeah, God looks at the heart. Look at chapter 8 here, verse 17, the second sermon, chapter 17. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. False oaths, what's the outside? Loving it's in the heart, right? It's a heart issue. Another thing that comes out here is God's blessings come to his people not because they're deserving, but because God is loving and gracious. God's blessings come not because we are deserving, but because God is loving and gracious. Isn't that the whole thing where it starts there? He's zealous for Zion with great zeal. Chapter 8, verse 2. With great fervor, he's zealous for her. He says, I will return to Zion. What? That's just God out of his sheer grace and mercy. The people didn't deserve it, right? He knows they weren't fasting for him over the 70 years. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. Right? I will save my people. It's just God taking the initiative to save. to bring them back. Same thing mentioned down in verse 13, so I will save you, so you'll be a blessing. Not any statement that they have fulfilled a condition. This is unconditional love by the sovereign will of God. Just choosing to love and be gracious. What does he say in verse 15? God says, I am determined to do good. And praise God, he is determined to do good through Christ, our Redeemer. Right? Isn't that what we see? And the same in the New Testament, Romans 5, 6 through 11. Right? While we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, God loved us. Christ died for us. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. Right? None of us can boast. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9.
Romans 5, 6, when we were yet without strength, human inability.
Human inability. So the same themes. Christ is the same themes throughout, right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, at all times. Okay, so the third section that we have, the third section is God will give a second chance through his Son. So God will give a second chance through his rule, particularly his rule through his vice regent, Christ, the anointed king and priest. God will give a second chance through his word. And here God will give a second chance through his Son. Chapters 9 through 14. And we had mentioned this is the largest minor prophet with 14 chapters. And they're minor because they're short, but this is the longest. Well, this third section then is chapters 9 through 14, and it involves two oracles. Both oracles, the first oracle is proclamations of chapter 9 through 11. The second one is chapters 12 through 14. Both of them begin with the promise of judgment on Israel's enemies. Okay? Two oracles, both pronouncing judgment on Israel's enemies. That's how they begin. They're similar there. Look at chapter 9, 1 through 8. If you'll notice, the burden of the word of the Lord, chapter 9, verse 1, against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, down in verse 2, also against Hamath, and in verse 2, against Tyre and Sidon, verse 5, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron, end of verse 6, the Philistines. Look at verse 7. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations, the idolatry, the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God. This idea that into verse 8, no more shall an oppressor pass through them. This idea, God's going to judge Israel's enemies, all these enemies being listed. Okay, now the second oracle, chapter 12, 1 through 9, begins the same way. Look how it begins, chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord, see the same way, the burden of the word of the Lord, the same wording is used. So it's like another oracle, the burden of the word of the Lord, in chapter 9, verse 1, and here the second oracle, same thing, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, meaning they're going to get drunk when they try and siege, the outside enemies try and attack Judah and Jerusalem, they're going to be drunk, like a drunk man. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Down in verse 6, toward the end there of verse 6, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. Verse 7, the Lord will save. Beginning of verse 7, the Lord will save. Look at verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then look at verse 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's the point of all of this section. God's going to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It begins the same way, and he lists them in the beginning of the other oracle, beginning of chapter 9. Okay? So both oracles begin with a promise of judgment on Israel's enemies. But then both oracles point to the Messiah who would come. Okay? The first oracle calls him their king, the Lord, and a shepherd. The second oracle calls him the one whom they pierced and a shepherd. Okay. So then both oracles move to the point when the Messiah would come. First oracle calls him their king. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Your king coming in on Palm Sunday. How about chapter 9, 14 through 16? Then the Lord, so this king is divine, the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. Go down to verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. He's a shepherd. Shepherd takes care of the flock. So he's pictured as king, as Lord, meaning as God. It's Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And he's shepherd. Look at chapter 11, 4 through 9. Same kind of thing. It speaks of the under-shepherds underneath the chief shepherd. But it says, feed the flock for slaughter, and their shepherds do not pity them. Verse 7, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock, at the end there, and I fed the flock. And verse 8, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. But you have this whole picture again of shepherds. They're under shepherds, under the chief shepherd. And the flock, they're the people. The second oracle calls him the one whom they pierced and a shepherd. Chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10, in the second oracle. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then look at chapter 13, verse 7. In this second oracle. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So he is the one whom they pierced and a shepherd. So both oracles begin with God's promise of judgment on Israel's enemies, and then the Messiah moves into the Messiah, who is referred to as King, God, and Shepherd, one whom they pierced, and a shepherd. So we see similarities and differences in these two oracles. That's kind of the way, I like the way Deaver approaches it, trying to look at these. Where are those patterns? Where are the similarities and differences? The two oracles are similar in both promising a judgment on the nations followed by the coming of the Good Shepherd. But they're also different. The first oracle ends with the shepherds being rejected, and we looked at in chapter 11, particularly verse 8, where the under-shepherds, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Remember the rejection, the dismissal of the shepherds. The second oracle is worse with the death of the divine shepherd. In chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on him whom they pierced. And in chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And we'll get to it, but the piercing that it's referring to is the being the proof of death by the Roman soldiers. The piercing in his side is the proof of death. This is referring to his death. So the second oracle's worse, beyond rejection, it's the death of the divine shepherd, but does not end with his rejection. Rather, it ends with a celebration of the day of the Lord and the eternal kingdom. So it doesn't end with his death, doesn't end with his rejection. It ends with a celebration of the day of the Lord and the eternal kingdom. 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And look at verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So, and the day of the Lord is going to involve a lot of punishment and judgment as it goes on in 14:1 and following, but it's a celebration for God's people. Judgment against God's enemies is salvation for God's people. Right? There's that pattern in Scripture. Judgment of God's enemies is salvation for God's people. Judgment of God's enemies, which are our enemies, are salvation for us. The world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies. When they are judged, it's salvation for us. As with the first two sections of the book, dealing with visions, the eight visions in chapters 1 to 6, and then the two sermons in chapters 7 and 8, this third section on the oracles, chapters 9 through 14, ends with the Lord Jesus Christ reigning. That's how it ends. Look at 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one, over all the earth. It's similar to the first two sections, presented in different ways, where the peace is established by the Messiah over all the nations in the eighth vision. In chapter 13, verse 1, in this second oracle, look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That there is cleansing from sin in the blood of Christ. Right? But it's through suffering. Right? Chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Same in here in chapter 13, verse 7, the sword against my shepherd. It will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The suffering before glory, right? And it, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 is how the prophets of old inquired about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, right? We see this presented here of the sufferings of Christ and then the glories to follow. But they inquired as to who and when, right? This is 500 years roughly before the birth of Christ. That'd be like you and I right now going back to the time of John Calvin and Martin Luther. Right? 500 years ago. One thing we see here also is that God always works in his grace through a remnant, through few. We see that here in Zechariah, and we see it in the New Testament. Look at chapter 13, 8 and 9. This is right after verse 7, but chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die. But one-third, that's few, the remnant, shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them. God always tests us, right? That's why I put Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 at the end of that on the board. God sent the Israelites into the, he redeemed them from Egypt, sent them into the wilderness, what? To test them, right? That's a theme throughout all of Scripture. God focuses on the few. He sets his love upon, his grace upon, redeems them by Christ. He will refine them. He will test them. I didn't stress it, but turn back to the second sermon. The second sermon in chapter 8. I want you to see this. Same thing. Theme repeated there as it is in the oracles. Chapter 8, verse 6, middle there of that, the remnant of this people. If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Underline remnant, that's the few, right? Go down to verse 11, chapter 8, verse 11. But now I will treat the remnant, the few of this people, as in the former days. Verse 12, toward the end of verse 12, I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. The few, the remnant. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 13, in the second oracle. The one-third, the few, the remnant. Which is what we see, right? And Christ bringing it up in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Which way is broad and wide? The broad, wide way leads to destruction, right? It's the narrow way, the narrow road that leads to life. Right? Few there be that find it. It's the few, it's the remnant that God saves in the narrow way in Christ Jesus. It's a parable of the sower and the seed. Same thing. It's one of the four.
It's actually one of the three.
One of the three, yeah, which is a higher one-third rather than one-fourth because the other one didn't do anything, yeah. Right? So technically, but of four seeds, there was only one that actually, but technically the one just was immediately gone and rejected, etc. So there's three seeds that had some response, but only one bore fruit. And there, if you look at one-third, it's the same number as chapter 13, verse 9, if you look at it that way. Same percentage, yep. Here's something to take note of, okay? All in the Bible is Christ in all, right? And we've tried to focus on Christ and see him in these pages, in the words here, in the visions, in the sermons, in the oracles, okay? The book of Zechariah is quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament in the accounts of the gospel regarding the crucifixion of Christ. In the gospels regarding the crucifixion of Christ, the book of Zechariah is quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament. They're quoting a book written 500 years earlier. Okay, that's just like us today. We give a quote from John Calvin or Martin Luther 500 years ago. We don't think of it as a big deal, do we? There they were, the New Testament apostles quoting from the prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier. Christ is the good shepherd. He's the rejected one. Christ was pierced and stricken. Chapter 12, verse 10 that we looked at, they will look on him whom they have pierced. You have John 19, 31 to 37. It's particularly in verse 37, where it quotes John 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And again, that in John 19, 31 to 37, the piercing was to prove, and the Romans were experts on killing people, and the piercing, the side, was to prove that he had died. But notice how Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 describes it. Look at the wording in Zechariah 12, 10. They will look on me, that's future tense, whom they pierced. That's a form of past tense. So they will look on me, that's future tense, whom they pierced, past tense, whom they killed. But how are they going to look on him in the future whom he killed in the past? How could they look in the future on this one whom they have pierced and killed in the past? Only if he comes to life again and returns through resurrection. I know, yeah.
He's been...
Because he's alive. He's resurrected. Yep. Amen. The women going to the tomb, Matthew 28, 5 to 7, the angel says to them, what? He is risen. Right? He is risen. What do you have? You go through Peter in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, 22 to 36. Goes through the whole thing again. You know, I love the way it goes through it in Acts 2:22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death, pierced him, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Right? That he would raise him up at the end of verse 30, raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ in verse 31. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven. That's easy. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That he reigns and rules. He is the priest who reigns on his throne. as the resurrected Lord, and therefore they can look in the future on the one whom they pierced in the past, right? As Pastor Ron said, Revelation 1:7. So what should our response be? You see in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, in the first oracle, what does he say there? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Rejoice greatly in all of this. Chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Greatly rejoice and worship the King should be our response. But it's the pattern of suffering before glory, which they didn't understand. But it is only through Christ, the suffering servant, the divine shepherd who suffers and dies to take our place, so that we can be reconciled and have peace with God, forgiven and cleansed of our sin through his shed blood, clothed with his rich robe of perfect righteousness, justified in him, peace with God. Rejoice greatly and worship the